Let me invite you to once again go with me to the book of 1 Peter and the fourth chapter. If you're visiting with us this morning, we're going through the book of 1 Peter and Peter's first letter. Sometimes it's called his epistle. And we've been talking a lot about suffering. And as we would expect, Jesus is presented as our perfect example of how we should endure suffering for righteousness' sake and in order to bring others to God. But for us to be willing to suffer for these things, we need to be we need more than to be told to be willing to suffer like Jesus, right? We do need his example. We, of course, need his suffering. But more than that, we also need a willing heart. We need a willingness that flows out of our hearts and out of our minds because we agree. We believe that such things are good and worthwhile and right, and we believe of the great blessing that they will be to others and they will ultimately be to us. That's the only way that we will willingly endure hard and even unjust things. It's the only way that we'll live differently from the unbelieving world around us and be willing to take its scorn or whatever it might throw at us. So as we think about the reality of suffering for righteousness' sake, to bring others to God, we have to realize it does take preparation and it takes regular encouragement. It takes regular reminding for us to have the strength and the resolve that we need. And that's part of the reason why Peter writes his epistle and why he spends so much time on suffering for righteousness' sake. Listen as we pick up his words in verse 1 of chapter 4. We'll go all the way through the 11th verse, and this is the Word of God. He says, "Since therefore Christ suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves with the same way of thinking. For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live for the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. With respect to this, they were surprised when you do not join them in the same flood of debauchery, and they malign you. But they will give account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this is why the gospel was preached even to those who are dead, that though judged in the flesh the way people are, they might live in the spirit the way God does. The end of all things is at hand. Therefore be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. To him belong glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." Again, this is God's word to us on this Lord's Day. Well, as you can see, Peter told them that in order for them to be ready to suffer, they needed, notice the language, to arm themselves. To arm themselves with the same thinking as Christ. It's quite a language, isn't it, to arm yourself. It carries with it a type of battlefield terminology. That you need to arm yourselves for the fight. You need to prepare yourself for the struggles, for what's going to be coming in the future. And as we've already said different times, in the days of Peter, yes, struggles and suffering had begun. Things had been happening. There had been some confiscation of property, and there had been things that were going on. But it was going to get much worse, especially under Nero Caesar and things that would come in the coming years. So he's saying, arm yourselves. Arm yourself with the same thinking of Christ. Well, what was Jesus' way of thinking? How would you put it? What was Jesus' way of thinking when he came and he suffered for us? Well, his mind was set on doing what? On doing the will of God. His mind was set on doing the will of God and how God would have him to live. To the point that there was nothing that was too much for God to ask of him. He was willing to suffer every form of persecution, deprivation, ridicule, slander, all for the sake of God's will being done, for the sake of what was right, and for the sake of others coming to know Jesus, to know him, and therefore salvation. Peter gives a very interesting description of a person who has this way of thinking. Look at what he said. He said, "For whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, so as to live the rest of his time in the flesh, no longer for human passions, but for the will of God." Whoever has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, don't misunderstand that passage, that phrase. He doesn't mean that every Christian who's willingly suffers for righteousness has stopped sinning completely. But he is talking about a mindset, about a change that's happened. It means that he ceased living for sin. He ceased living to fulfill sinful passions. He's done with that lifestyle. Does that make sense? He's done with that to the point that now he's willing to suffer for righteousness' sake. And the point that he's willing to suffer for righteousness' sake says what? It says that he has a new commitment. It says that it shows that he has a faith in Jesus Christ, because now he has a desire to do the will of God. And where does that new thinking, where does that new attitude, where does that new motivation come from? Well, it comes from, again, knowing Jesus Christ. Knowing, as we studied last week, how he's united to Christ in his death and his resurrection. And if we're united to Christ in his death and in his resurrection, what do we say? Well, we've died to sin and we're now alive to Christ. We're now alive to a new life. We now have a new desire to live for God and to willingly do what he calls us to do. And we just keep growing in that. It starts small, but it keeps growing, right? We want to do more of the will of God as we come to know it, all because of what Christ has done for us. As I was thinking about this week, there's one man from history who especially always stands out to me for wanting to do the will of God, and that is Jonathan Edwards. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Jonathan Edwards, but you go back to the Great Awakening and his incredible influence and his writings. Jonathan Edwards is considered by many to be the greatest of American theologians, both living and dead. That's how amazing his writings are. Jonathan Edwards. And Jonathan Edwards, in his day, wrote out a list of personal resolutions. There were 70 in all, and it was something more common to do in that day. And yet, listen to his opening prayer, and then let me read for you a couple of his resolutions. First of all, listen to how he opened his prayer to this list. He first said, "Being sensible that I am unable to do anything without God's help, I do humbly entreat him by his grace to enable me to keep these resolutions, so far as they are agreeable to his will, for Christ's sake." It was for Christ's sake. And in humility and acknowledgement, "I can't do them, Lord, without your will." But then listen to his resolve. He said, first of all, "Resolve that I will do whatsoever I think to be most to God's glory and my own good, profit, and pleasure in the whole of my duration." Another one. "Resolve to do whatever I think to be my duty and most for the good and advantage of mankind in general." A third one. "Resolve to do this whatever difficulties I meet with, how many and how great soever. Resolve never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were the last hour of my life? And a final one. Resolve never henceforward till I die to act as if I were my own, in any way my own, but entirely and altogether God's. Because I belong to Him is what he was meaning. Now just take five out of 70. Think about, he had thought things through, hadn't he? He had thought things through. He was seeking to arm himself for whatever lay ahead of him in his life by writing them down, even making them public. Because that's again how serious he was about God's call upon his life and his desire to do what? To live for the will of God. I wonder about us. Do we think about the will of God? Do we wake up and is it in our thoughts? What's the will of God? I want to do the will of God. What's the will of God? What does the Word of God say? My life's to be about the will of God. It was all encompassing for him. And the way he thought about it and the way he was seeking to resolve himself. And so we get a sense of what Peter's calling then the believers to in this passage. And as Peter continues, notice that he argued for them to live for the will of God on the basis that they had spent enough of their past doing what the Gentiles want to do or doing the will of the Gentiles. Now that's an interesting use for him to say the Gentiles. Well, who are the Gentiles? Well, the term Gentiles was an ancient reference to those who were not Jews. And so you were Jewish and everyone else was considered to be Gentile. But by the reference, it was a reference by Peter using it to people who are not the people of God. Because a lot of these are converted Gentiles to whom he's writing. And so by using the term, he has in mind those who don't know God, those who are opposed to God, those who worship and serve pagan deities. And it's interesting that he makes that description and uses that language because already in the past, he had already told them in chapter 1 to not be conformed to the passions of their former ignorance when they didn't know better, passions of their former ignorance. And he had already said how they were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from their forefathers. The futile ways. The passions of their former ignorance. What were the passions of their former ignorance and the futile ways they had inherited? What's this list that he gives them? To no longer live how they used to live in the past. Living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Think for just a moment about what those words mean, what they describe. Well, sensuality is unrestrained indulgence of one's physical or desires or of the senses, of something that touches the senses. Passions is the usual word for evil desire, often relating to sexual immorality. Orgies describes acting on those evil desires while excessively feasting with others. And in that context, often during a time of honoring a pagan god. Drinking parties is something that you might call these feasts that were common in their day when you became drunk and you lost all self-control and you acted in irresponsible and immoral ways. And lawless idolatry refers to the worship and elevation of something above God, right? These are all practiced at different feasts and festivals. And what you may not realize is in that time period, as there was emperor worship that was taking place and other pagan celebrations, it was expected. It was culturally expected for most of the to attend, for them to show up. You know, if the emperor's throwing a party and the emperor's having a feast and the emperor's being honored and you don't go honor the emperor, you're in big trouble. It's not like, hey, we're celebrating the 4th of July and whether you come to the parade or not, doesn't, you know, that's up to you. That didn't exist in those days to some of these things that happened. And so these things were how they had lived in the past, and yet now they were to see them as completely different from the will of God for them now. Now think about that list for just a moment again. As I read through that list, did you realize how much that describes how so many people are living, what they're living for today? They're just living for their in sensual indulgence. They're living in sexual, giving into their sexual desires, whether they're moral or immoral. They're living for feasts and celebrations, and the next weekend when they can drink and go party and find a reason to party, whether it's a ball game, football game, or whether it's another activity. Or they're living for something that they've just elevated, and it's now become their God. It's basically their functional God. It's the reason they get up in the morning, whether it's work or it's this or it's something else. That's what they're pursuing. That's what's glamorized in our day as being what life is all about. And these are the futile ways of living that, if we're honest, we're still tempted by, right? We may be still tempted to every day to fall back into being enslaved to. It may not look exactly like the day of Peter's day, but it's the same stuff, isn't it? It's the same kind of things. Well, as we turn away from those things, as we refuse to join the world around us in the same debauchery as it's called here in idolatry, what happens when we do that? Well, we're not going to be understood, are we? We're not understood. Others may be even offended that we don't join them. And of course, if we criticize their behavior or express that we believe it's sinful and wrong, then what? Well, then all kinds of things can happen. We might suffer more than a few criticisms and rejections. In fact, today in some settings, it only takes becoming public what you believe as a Christian about human sexuality, and you might lose your job. You might lose your whole reputation. You might lose everything that you've worked for. Well, what was Peter's exhortation to them in their day? As much as they may malign us or bring harm to us as believers, the reality is that they'll have to give an account to God, who stands ready to judge the living and the dead. Therefore, what should we do? We should be ready to suffer, to share the good news of Christ with them, to endure whatever attacks may come our way. So that one, we do what is right, we suffer for doing what is right, we suffer for God, but we also suffer that others may be brought to God themselves. And then he gives a little explanation. This is why the gospel is preached to those who have already died. To those who have already died. And he makes an explanation that so that they might be alive in the spirit, even though they've been judged in the flesh. Which some people think is an explanation as to, hey, our hope is not dead because they're not alive physically. We have full confidence that in spirit they're alive because they're in a right relationship with God. They didn't believe in vain, is another way to put it. But they were changed. And they're now alive in spirit, though not in body. And so we see we see where Peter is going with his exhortation. And then there's one last major area. And that's in order to spur these believers on, Peter reminded them that the end of all things was at hand. Now, it's been debated by a lot of people, what did Peter mean by the end of all things? The end of all things is at hand. It's obviously an exhortation that, hey, there's an urgency here, right? The end is near. Some have thought he may have been referring to the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. Probably most believe that he's talking to about the end of the earth at the time of the return of Christ. Because it could happen any time. Christ has ascended into heaven. Christ has said he's coming back. He may be here today. And they didn't know, right? They thought he was going to come probably a lot sooner. And now 2,000 years have passed. Some maybe were simply thinking that, or some people think he may be referring to the end of a person's life here on earth. The end's near. Whatever the right interpretation, there's application all the way across there, isn't there? There's an urgency to how we live our lives and how we share our faith, because there is a coming judgment. There's a coming judgment upon those who don't believe. And I wonder sometimes how often we feel that urgency. How we feel that seriousness as believers today. Well, because of that coming in, Peter exhorted the believers to live in a very different way. And he gives another type of list. But look at the significance of what he says. If you're familiar with the Bible, there's a lot of different exhortations in different writings, right? Especially Paul and others. But look at what Peter gives us. He says in here, first of all, that they were to be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of their prayers. Self-controlled, to me, fully in control, right? Fully in control of your bodies, sober-minded or serious in your thinking, in your use of your time, so that your prayers might be answered. Prayers, I assume, for the lost people in their lives to be saved. Self-control, because if you don't exhibit self-control, then you yourself are not going to be a witness to others, right? If you join them in their pursuit of their passions. If you're not sober-minded, you're not going to share Christ with them. He says, secondly, above all, they were to keep loving one another earnestly. They were going to need to keep loving one another, because the world wasn't going to love them. But they needed to keep loving each other. And think how important that is and how powerful that is. He brings up even that it covers a multitude of sins. And isn't that what it takes to love? He's not saying that by our loving, we cover our sins and we gain the forgiveness of our sins. But he's saying that by loving earnestly, we cover a multitude of sins. Because guess what? You and I have sins. We have weaknesses, don't we? And the loving thing is to keep forgiving. To keep covering. It kind of goes back to the whole Adam and Eve sin in the garden. They're full of shame. They're full of brokenness. What does God do? He clothes them and makes garments for them. What has God done for us through Christ? He's wrapped us in His righteousness. That's so huge for the Christian community right now. Because if the Christian community turns against each other and we start acting and loving towards one another, what does that do to the cause of Christ and to the name of Christ? You see where he's getting in that day? Notice he goes on thirdly and he says, be hospitable or practice hospitality. Hospitality was a big deal in that day. There weren't a lot of places for people to stay. And especially for Christians that would be traveling, or Christians who would be in need as the Christians came under persecution. It would be huge to have people into your home and provide for them. And even within the context, he tells them, how does he word it, if I can find it? He says to them, show hospitality to one another without grumbling. Without grumbling. Yeah, I've got to take care of somebody again. Somebody else needs my needs. And someone else needs to be taken care of. And it can get tiring, can't it? He says, do it without grumbling. Yeah, they maybe overstayed their stay a few days. But keep loving them and caring for them. You get the idea. He says, then, as each has received a gift, they were to use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. That's a radically different way to live. I'm a steward. I have been given gifts. You have been given gifts. And it's my call to be a good steward, to use those gifts well, of God's varied grace. They come to me by God's grace, and I'm supposed to use them to show grace to others. And interestingly, Peter doesn't give us a list of a bunch of different gifts, does he? He simply divides them into two categories, speaking gifts and serving gifts. And he acknowledged that those who have the gift of speaking, they're to focus on being faithful stewards or faithful speakers of the very oracles of God. If you're a teacher here, if you have the gift of teaching, and you teach within a Christian context or within the church, do you realize that you are giving and sharing the very Word of God? Do you realize the high calling of that? It's a huge calling. Just as it's a huge calling for me as a pastor and a preacher to use that gift well of the grace of God. But then notice that the other set of gifts are all service. Serving the needs of others with the strengths and abilities which God has provided for you. Again, here's the exhortation. As God has gifted you, use those gifts, and notice where all the focus is pointed. All the focus is pointed so that in order that in everything, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. God may be glorified as people come to know Jesus Christ and as they interact with Jesus Christ and as they worship and serve Jesus Christ. So that glory and dominion might be acknowledged as belonging to Him alone, forever and ever. That's something of what it looks like to live for the will of God. Having the same way of thinking of Christ. Having said, I'm done with this, pursuing these passions and the ways of the world. I'm done with that. And now how am I living? With these big, self-controlled, sober-minded, loving earnestly, showing hospitality, using my gifts, with my focus being on Jesus, on God through Jesus Christ, on glorifying Him, on making Him known. So live for the will of God. That's the bottom line. Pray for help to live for the will of God. Pray for your witness to others, that you might be willing to suffer to bring others to know Him too. Y'all think on that as we pray. Lord God, we thank You so much for the privilege of knowing You, of being born again to a living hope through the resurrection of You, Jesus, from the dead, but also of being willing to suffer for Your name's sake, for the sake of Your kingdom, for the sake of others being brought to God, for the sake of doing Your will. And Lord, we confess to you that we're pulled every day and we're tempted to live for other purposes. We're tempted, Lord, to fall back into past sins and past ways of living and thinking. And Lord, we pray that you would continually remind us and strengthen us and provide for us what we need for fresh energy and fresh motivation to live for your, that your will would be done, to live, dear Lord, to do what you've called us to do. Thank you, Lord, for Peter's encouragement today. And Lord, as we face in the days to come potential persecution and potential opposition and more hardship because of our following of you, Lord, grant us the grace we ask to trust in you and, yes, to live for you. We pray this in your great name, Lord Jesus. Amen.